Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, here we are, ladies. We've come to the end of the book of Acts, and I know your Bibles will just fall open to Acts 28 here, and we are going to call this message today, Finish Strong. Finish Strong. Most of you have been with us all through the study of the book of Acts, and you know that we have been looking at the origins, the blueprint, the original document of Christianity, and how, again, it spread from Jerusalem to Rome and on from there to the entire world. And as we've been looking at these last chapters, we see the Apostle Paul, don't we? We have seen that he is the principal character in this story as it's being told in these final chapters. And we see his trials as he is moved from Judea, from Caesarea, on into Rome. And if we were to judge things by ordinary standards, which we don't do, as believers, but if we were, we would look at these last chapters and we would say everything that could have gone wrong went wrong. Everything. He does not seem to be able to catch a break no matter what. Right up to these final chapters in Acts, these last verses, we see the onslaught that he faced. He is beginning with the trip to Jerusalem, he is falsely accused. He's almost torn apart by a mob. He is thrown into prison. He is left in prison waiting for a trial to happen for 2 years. And even though he's not guilty, he can't seem to get an acquittal from the Roman officials who are in charge. And so he appeals to Rome. And on his way to Rome, he is shipwrecked. He is almost drowned. He is almost killed by the soldiers who feel that these prisoners could escape. He's almost killed. And by the grace of God, he makes it on shore, sopping wet, almost drowned, freezing cold from the ordeal that he has been through for 2 weeks at sea, battling the storm. And he gets on shore, and what happens? He's just doing the right thing, helping, as you know, the great Apostle Paul is not, it's not beneath him to help build a fire. He gets out there and works with everybody else. And as he's going to put these sticks on the fire, what happens? He's bitten by a snake. You'd have to think, God, really? Really? Is this how you treat your servants? Are these the ones that are so chosen and so blessed and so endued with power and the Holy Spirit, that this is what happens to them? And we finally come to verse 14, where it says, and so we came to Rome. And I think to myself, was Paul impressed when he walked into Rome? I mean, I certainly was impressed when I went to Rome. And I was just looking at the ruins of the Colosseum and the Forum and, you know, walking those ancient streets and seeing the immensity, the size, and the scope of the buildings that were there. Was Paul impressed? Was he impressed? I don't think so. Because Paul had been somewhere else that really impressed him. He had been caught up into the third heaven, and he had seen things that were not speakable. They were so indescribable. So when he saw Rome, he saw everything in its perspective. But here we come to the last verses of chapter 28, the very end of the book of Acts. And we are expecting this great climactic ending, aren't we? I mean, I'm expecting this clash of cymbals, something to happen that is just so wow, because we've had this long buildup to get to Rome. And it ends almost like this unfinished piece of music, almost like the symphony that just trails off and, you know, the music just lingers. This note is just held. And we read in verse 30, for the next 2 years, Paul lived in Rome at his own expense. He welcomed all who visited him. And he boldly proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one tried to stop him. And that's how we end the book. Luke does not tell us whether he ever got to trial, whether he ever preached before Caesar, and it all seems, to me, very anticlimactic. But it's a very, very, very wise way that Luke has chosen to end this story, and it fits perfectly with Luke's message to us and what the Holy Spirit would have us to remember. It was never his intent to write the story of Paul's life. It was the story of the beginning of the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ, and that has no ending. And he says salvation was not just for the Jews, but for all nations. It began in Jerusalem with largely Jewish believers. And on the day of Pentecost, people heard in their own language from every tribe and from all around the world that had been gathered there to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. They heard in their own language, and it exploded. It went from salvation being of the Jews to salvation now being for all people. And that Jesus, being king of the Jews, is now king of the universe. And his kingdom is not just a kingdom that is going to be built in Judea, but it's going to be a kingdom that is going to be invisible and universal and established not just in Jerusalem or in Caesarea or in Asia or in Rome, but all over the world. But we are left, at least I was left, to wonder, what did happen to Paul? What happened? And Luke gives us a historical clue of what might have happened. If you look carefully at verse 30, what I discovered is we read that Paul was under house arrest for 2 years. That little detail of 2 years gives us a clue. Historically, Roman law had a statute of limitations. Paul was accused of a crime, and Roman law gave them 2 years to put together the case and present it. As he had appealed to Caesar, they had 2 years, the high priest and the Jews in Jerusalem who had accused him and taken this all the way to Caesarea before, as we read Festus and Felix, that they had 2 years to get to Rome and to present their case. That allowed the accusers and the prosecution to put it together. But at the time of this writing, at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is still 2 years in Rome waiting. That, to me, gives us the clue as to what happened, at least at this phase, and that was that they never showed up. The accusers never showed up, and Paul was released. Rome was a long and difficult journey and voyage from Jerusalem, as we saw, and it was a dangerous journey and an expensive journey. And they hadn't done an effective job, even though they got the most eloquent orator to present the case before Festus in Caesarea. They hadn't convinced him. Remember, he said, we could have released him, but he's appealed to Caesar. Roman courts were very severe on people presenting frivolous lawsuits. And so they may just have never showed up. But as I thought for us today, as we've been so involved in Paul's story, that we would look at what happened. And it's only natural that we would wonder what happened. And I want to just take this opportunity before I forget that next year what we're planning on doing for our Bible study is continuing on in the epistles. Now, don't ask me which ones, because we want to go into the letters of Paul as we've had this amazing backdrop in Acts. It's only natural that we would go in and we'd have this great foundation to build on. So that's your tip for next year. But we do wonder. What we know from tradition is that after 2 years, Paul was released. We aren't certain, but tradition once again says that he did make it as far as Spain and perhaps even to Britain to preach the gospel and on into Gaul, which is France. But then years later, perhaps up to 2 years later, Paul is rearrested. He is imprisoned again. He is tried. And this time, he is beheaded on the Ostian Way outside of Rome. And I want to tell you, if you have any opportunity to come with us to Israel next year, we're going to be going to Rome. We're going to be going to Athens. We're going to Ephesus. We're going to Caesarea. We're going to see these places, and you're going to have such an important foundation and backdrop to be able to visualize these places that were, you know, yes, it was the ancient world, but they were very, very sophisticated. They were amazing at building, and you will see it with your own eyes what Paul saw. So our question is, how did Paul end? And let me tell you right now, he ended well. He finished well. He finished strong. And we don't read that in Acts, but we read it in 2 Timothy. And I want you to flip over with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, his last epistle that he wrote to Timothy from prison in Rome. This time he is no longer in house arrest. He is in the Mamertine prison, which is not a luxurious place, to say the least. The last chapter, and we're going to be looking at verse 6 through 8. And I want to read how Paul finished, and these words are very moving. If you can imagine Paul and all of his journeys and all that he had been through, he is writing from prison now. He is no longer comfortable. He is cold. He is lonely. He is by himself. And what he says, and what I want to do is I want to look at Paul in this last bit of writing that he gave to us, because I want to discover what were the things that helped Paul finish well. And what I found were he had three perspectives. Last time that I spoke, I talked about the three anchors that held Paul. Remember when he was on trial and he was facing the Sanhedrin? Now we're going to look at the three perspectives that Paul had that held him his entire life. And we're going to look at those. But those are the things that helped Paul finish well. But I want to ask you today, will you finish well? And I'm not talking about finishing your commitment to Bible study, or as group leaders, your commitment to finishing your commitment as leaders here in the Virtue Bible Study. But I want to ask you the question, will you finish well at the end of your life? It's a long life, isn't it? Are you going to finish well? And I can think of many that started well that didn't finish well, that I have known personally. And I want to finish well. Paul gives us three important perspectives that we're going to pull out from these verses. The first one is, life is a struggle. The second one is, history is a masterpiece. And the third one is, death is an adventure. Life is a struggle. History is a masterpiece. Death is an adventure. First, as far as Paul is concerned, life is a struggle. Let's read together his own words in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. The first thing that Paul says that has clearly been in his mind all along is, I have fought the good fight. Life for Paul has been a fight. That's how he depicts it. It has been a struggle. Now, the word fight is actually a very interesting word in Greek. It is the word from which we would get the word wrestle. It's been a wrestling match for Paul. And there's a couple girls that attend this study whose husbands are experts in Brazilian jiu-jitsu. And I follow them on Instagram, and I see these pictures of them in this wrestling match. And that is the image that Paul has in his mind. It is the Greek word agonizo. And you can only imagine where we get our English word agony from. It is a word that means a struggle. Life is a struggle. Now, he also says, I've finished the race, and a race is also a struggle. And you know, I can think of races. I can think of mountains that I've been on my bicycle, one in particular in France called Mont Ventoux, which the average grade is 7.6%. And it's miles to get to the top. When you get to the top of this mountain, there are no trees growing on the top. You are above the tree line, and it is quite an adventure. And let me tell you, the road is so steep at times that if you are not struggling, you are going to either fall over or slip backwards. When he says life is a struggle, what do you think of? Do you think of that common phrase that, you know, we hear all the time is, life is hard and then you die? Is that what you're thinking? That isn't what Paul means. He's not just saying life can be hard. Life has its trials. What he means by life is a struggle is that the Christian life is a struggle. Non-believers struggle through life, but Christians have a unique kind of struggle. And he is not talking about the average daily, day in and day out, things that happen in a fallen world. He's talking about a chosen fight, a chosen struggle. And it's in this sense that we struggle as Christians against what most people don't struggle with. Most people don't struggle against these things, thus they are slipping in life. We struggle against an enemy that is inside of us. That's the reason why, as believers, we have to talk to ourselves. We have to preach to ourselves. We have to say to ourselves, don't give up. Don't stop loving. Don't stop forgiving. Don't stop letting go. Don't stop serving. Keep going. There's another place where Paul develops this idea. He says that Christians are to be like a runner and that you have to train like an athlete. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And then he says again in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. What is he talking about here when he says he's willing to discipline his body? He's not a shadow boxer. He's in a fight. He's willing to give himself a black eye. He's willing to put his body under. What is he talking about? He's talking about the natural impulse that is in all of us to make life about me, myself, and I. He is struggling against the natural bend in our human nature. And he uses this metaphor of Christians being athletes. Why are we like athletes? Because we're training for a purpose. And we're willing to say no to our own natural impulses in order to achieve a higher goal. Most of us, when we go to a restaurant, we sit down and the waitress hands us a menu and we start looking at the most delicious things on that menu and we say, I would love to eat that. And most times we do eat that. But you know what an athlete does? An athlete says, nope, can't eat that. And then sometimes we're invited to a concert or to a party or to something, and we go, oh, I'm going to go. That sounds like so much fun. An athlete says, no, I'm not going because I have to be in bed by 10 o'clock. An athlete is willing to say no to what perhaps they would enjoy or like to do, but they see it as not helping them achieve a higher goal. They have a greater desire. It says that he says these athletes do it to obtain a perishable wreath. Now, what they did was athletes were given a laurel wreath. Laurel leaves are bay leaves, if you don't know, now you can imagine what I'm talking about. And at Christmas time, I ordered a fresh bay leaf garland for my mantle. And it came so fresh and so beautiful and fragrant, and it was wonderful. And I set it on my mantle, and after about 3 or 4 days, garland started to go crispy. And I saved it for a while. I even ordered a matching wreath and I hung that in my kitchen. And after a while, I had to just throw it out. I know you can use dried bay leaves, but I threw it out. Why? It had lost its beauty. It had faded. It had perished. Athletes strive for those things. But he says, I am striving for an imperishable wreath, an imperishable crown. Why? Why? 1 Corinthians 9:25. Paul uses the word self-control. Self-control. Every athlete exercises self-control. And that word is egokratia, which means ego control. And that's what he's talking about when he says the Christian life is a struggle. It's a struggle against our ego's demands. The Christian struggles against that. It was interesting because I was looking on finishing well and finishing strong and just kind of browsing, you know, how you do, and following threads on the internet. And I came across this, you know, bit of advice on a psychology page. And it was pursue what is good for you. Find out what you want and go for it 100%. It's exactly the opposite of what the Christian does. Ultimately, it is good for you. But it isn't we put our ego and ourselves first. We put Christ first in our lives as believers. There's the rub. There's the struggle, because the ego is ravenous and it wants to use everything to serve itself. And as believers, we can cloak a lot of things in religiosity and yet underneath still be serving ourselves. Even in ministry, it's possible to make it all about you, to grab everything in such a way that it exalts you or brings praise to you or brings attention to you, my interests, what makes me look good or feel better, my selfish needs. These are the same things that people in the world are caving into, but Paul says, no, use self-control. I put my body under. I don't give in to that. I tell myself over. I preach to myself, no. But, you know, the bottom line is, ladies, what we really want in life is to be happy and to be fulfilled and to have a wonderful life. And let me tell you, when you think about the happiest people that you know, the people that seem to just have this buoyancy in their hearts, don't you find that generally those people are the least self-focused people that you have ever met? They're the ones that are always looking out for others. They're the ones that are always seeking how to help somebody else. They're the ones that seem to be the happiest people. They have the largest hearts. They're the ones that don't put themselves first. It's so natural. We're born, and you see it in a child. You see it in your grandchildren. You see it in your kids. How unmasked it is, how obvious it is that this child wants what they want for themselves. It's unnatural to serve and to love and to give and to forgive others. You have to train yourself in these things, and that's the struggle. It's not your life for me. That's natural. What we want to say is my life for you. And you know what, ladies? Heaven is a place where that is the atmosphere, that is the air you breathe. And if you are not training yourself to breathe that air now, you will not be comfortable in heaven. It is not going to be about you. That is why when I read a little book on heaven by Jonathan Edwards, and one of the most interesting things, I always thought, when you get to heaven, I'm going to be jealous. I'm going to be like looking at somebody else with more crowns or more this or more that. And how is it I'm going to go through all eternity feeling like I'm just less and they're more? Do you know what? That is so backwards thinking. When you get to heaven, the ones with the greatest rewards are going to be the ones that are the most like Jesus, who literally spent themselves and gave themselves for others, and you will so love them. You will so say they so deserve that. Look how they spent themselves, how they lived their lives, and you will love them more. You'll be so attracted to that, just like we are attracted to people who are not about themselves, and we find ourselves drawn to them. They're the ones who are always asking how they can pray for you or what's going on in your life. They don't talk about themselves. They want to know about you. That's a place that heaven's going to be like. Let's train for it. The second perspective Paul held was that history is a masterpiece. And the longer you have walked with Christ, the more you're able to see this. The longer you've known him. Remember the trend a few years ago? I don't see these much anymore. Is these what they called magic eye pictures or posters? Do you know what I'm talking about? And you couldn't, it would be just a massive pattern, and you couldn't really see anything. It was just this little tiny dot pattern, and you had to stare at this picture, and there was a technique, you know, you bring it really close to your nose, and then you back away, and you try to look through the pattern. Don't look at the pattern, try to look beyond the pattern, and then all of a sudden, this pattern takes a shape and a form, and you see the picture in front of your eyes, a three-dimensional picture you couldn't see before. History will be a masterpiece like that. And when we look at our lives and we see the details of our lives and the humdrum day in and day out events and trials and problems and things, we just wonder at times, what is God up to? And I wondered if Paul ever had those moments when he was bitten by that viper. And he, you know, or did he just know? I know the big picture. I've seen the big picture. I've been in the third heaven. I can shake this thing off. It's not going to stick to me. It doesn't bother me. And live and go forward as if nothing had happened. I wonder how often we get so confused in our life because we're staring at the little moments in our lives, the little fractures and the little tiny details, and we say, what is God up to? And we see these pieces of pattern and it doesn't make any sense. And we say, this just looks like a holy mess is what it looks like. My life is just a mess. Paul gives that flyover of his life in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 22. Listen, he says, I was in prison more often. I had countless whippings. 5 times I received 39 lashes. He says, I couldn't even keep track of how many lashes I got. I was beaten with rods 3 times. I was stoned. I was shipwrecked. I was night and day adrift at sea. I was in danger from rivers and robbers, in danger in the cities, in danger in the deserts, on the seas, sleepless nights. I've been hungry. I've been thirsty. I've shivered with cold. Do you think he was focused on that? Do you think he was focused on that? No, he wasn't focused on that. Because in the very next chapter, he says, I know a man who in Christ was caught up to the third heaven. And whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. And he saw things that were unspeakable. I think he could focus on that. I think he could focus on the good times that he'd had. Those traveling adventures. You know, as I was reading these last few chapters in Acts, and it just looks like Paul goes from one hardship to another. Don't you think that when he got together with Timothy or with Silas or with his brothers who had been with him in prison and they'd made it out and they'd gotten out of it and they were on their way and they were walking together, that they didn't laugh at times? Do you remember that one time? We were so hungry. Do you remember how hungry we are? And then this happened and that happened and the healings and the miracles and God opened the doors and let us out and the jailer got saved and the centurion got saved and the guy who I was chained to got saved. And you know, his focus would be on those things. But you see in his life both the highs and lows. You see the good stuff and you see the bad stuff, and he's not ashamed to tell you it all. But I know there was laughter. I know there was happiness. I know there were crazy fun times, this band of brothers that he had. But the way Paul survived all of it when he was caught in these chapters and when he was finally in the Mamertine prison is he saw himself as part of a bigger story than his own. That the gospel was going to get where it was going to get, and he had a part to play. And so, ladies, when you look at the tiny details of your life, and it's so easy when you're young to just think about tomorrow or just think about next week or to think about what you've got to do this afternoon, don't lose sight of the fact that in that minutia, in that mess that you might be looking at today, that there is a masterpiece that God is working. There is a masterpiece. Paul makes it pretty clear in this passage in Timothy in verse 16 and 17. He says, at my first offense, no one stood with me. All deserted me. And then he goes on and he says, but I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And Paul goes on in that verse and he says, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. It sounds like when he says the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack, is that every time he's going to escape death, every time he's going to get out, every time something's going to happen, and it's going to work out perfectly for him, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like that? It does. And if you were to isolate that verse from this entire passage and the context in which he is writing, you might come to that conclusion. But yet we read in verse 6 what he says. He says, I'm already being poured out. And the time of my departure is near. Everything in this passage tells us he knows he's not getting off this time. And yet he says the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. What is he saying? He is saying, God will always rescue me. That period, end of story. Sometimes from suffering and sometimes through suffering. History is not a tale told by an idiot, like Shakespeare had one of his characters say in one of his plays. It is not. History is a masterpiece. Your life is not a tale told by an idiot, full of chance and fury. It's the idea that God is in control. It is not a never-ending cycle. History is not going cyclical. It had a beginning. It will have an end. There will be a period at the end of that story, and God is writing that story. History is this tapestry woven by God, and it is a masterpiece. We will say one day, like when you're looking at that magic eye picture, you're going to say, I see it. I finally see it. Paul's main verse in all of these trials would have been Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. God was in each prison epistle, each moment on that ship with those prisoners. How many of those prisoners received Christ? We don't know. How many of those guards he was chained to came to faith? We don't know. How many of us have been encouraged by these words that Paul wrote? Countless, countless. Would they have been there for us had Paul not suffered? He was saving and doing things through Paul's suffering. And I love this quote by N.T. Wright in his book, Acts for Everyone. And it's a long one, so just track with me on this. He says, Luke has brought us to see Jesus of Nazareth through his servants, through their journeys and their trials, through their pains and their puzzles and their sufferings and their shipwrecks, still reaching out into the future, out beyond Rome and the first century, out across the tracks of time and geography, still confronting men, women, children, rulers, local authorities, artisans, wandering tent makers, philosophers in the marketplace, and young men nodding off on windowsills. Luke has brought them all before us in a dazzling display of both writing and theology, drawing us in, reminding us once more that this is a drama in which we ourselves have been called to belong to the cast. The journey is ours. The trials and the vindications are ours. The sovereign presence of Jesus is ours. The story is ours to pick up and to carry on. Life is a struggle. History is a masterpiece. And lastly, death is an adventure. Look at verse 6 of that passage in 2 Timothy 4. He says, I am already poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. There is such beauty and force in those words, departure. Departure. You know, our culture uses euphemisms for death, don't they? They say things like, oh, he kicked the bucket, or he bought the farm, or he cashed in his chips. Paul uses metaphor as well, not because he's in denial about the atrocity and the horror of death, but because he has confidence in it. He says, he uses the word, I'm poured out, which means I'm spent. And then he says, and the time of my departure, and that word for departure in the Greek is the word that means to unloose or to untie. Paul was talking about his death, but he doesn't say it's the end. He says it's the untying, like the untying of a ship from its moorings, that it's going to set out on another voyage. And he had this amazing, balanced outlook on death. On one hand, it's sad to see a ship take off from the harbor. It's sad to see someone move from one place to another when it's someone you love. But on the other hand, it is so exciting. It is so exciting. And for believers, there is a newness. There will be a voyage. There will be a journey that this life doesn't hold for us. At a graveside, we grieve, and so we should, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Paul's outlook on death was a perspective that held him. And even if you are young today and you don't want to think about it, let me just say, tuck this away in your head and in your heart. God has promised that death for the believer is not the end. It is the beginning. It is a transferring. We are moving, like Paul, who was a tent maker, he said, we're moving from a tent to a permanent dwelling place. It's a change of clothes, from old clothes to new clothes. We're going to be clothed with imperishable clothes. It's going to be a sleep from which we will wake up. Do you know that death for a believer can only make you better? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's great passage on death and the resurrection. He says, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? It's a taunt. He's saying, you cannot destroy me. You'll only make me infinitely better. He is taunting death. That is the perspective that he has. That's the perspective that every believer in Jesus Christ can have as well. We don't need to fear. Who knows if in our new bodies in heaven that instead of 5 senses, we'll have 50. Do you know that there are people today that have something called synesthesia, which is a really interesting word, hard to say, but it's people who, when they see certain things, will actually have a taste that goes with it. Or when they hear something, they'll actually feel touch or some kind of feeling. Their senses are sort of blended. It's really, really different. And you can look that up. It's fascinating. But imagine in heaven that when you see a forest, you're going to taste blackberries. Or in heaven, that when you see colors, you're going to hear music. You're going to hear the song that the stars sang. We will look at what we once were on this earth, and we're going to say, what was I so freaked out about getting old for? It is no big deal. My best days are not behind me. They're before me. Ahead of us are feasts and parties and eating and dancing and singing and design and books and who knows what else, music. Paul had been to the third heaven, and he couldn't write about it. It would have been unlawful, but who knows what God has in store for us. We need a perspective that death is not the end. Death will be an adventure. He wasn't impressed by Rome. I guarantee it, after having been in the third heaven. And I want to close with this. At the very end of the Chronicles of Narnia, I read this at a friend's daughter's memorial service. I think she was 10 years old, and she was killed in a car accident. And I was asked to get up and say something. And I remember trying to think of something that Yvette would have loved to have heard. And she was a big reader, and she loved the Chronicles of Narnia. And I found this in the very last book of the Chronicles of Narnia. The last battle, this is what C.S. Lewis wrote. He said, the term is over and the holidays have begun, and their life and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the greatest story, which no one on earth has read and which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. What a perspective Paul had. What a perspective that we can have. It's not a fairy story. It is true. It is true. Life is a struggle. We struggle against the biggest foe, and it's the one that lives inside of us. History is a masterpiece, a tapestry that God is weaving, and death, yes, even death, the worst thing that could happen, will be an adventure. I love this quote, George Herbert wrote this. He said, death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him just a gardener. You and I need that perspective to finish strong. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that these things are written in order to make us strong, in order to help us live in a way in which our lives will count and matter. Thank you that it's not just about this fractured moment in time, but that you are weaving and telling a story in and through our lives, in and through the church of Jesus Christ that is triumphant, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and we have our part to play in that. Thank you for this book of Acts. Thank you that it is a never-ending story. Thank you that we will have our role in this story too, and that we want to make the greatest and most significant contribution with our lives. Thank you that death is not the end, that it is just an adventure, and that you will be with us even in those moments. And so, Lord, as we come into this time of communion, I can't help but wonder if through this study and Acts, through the ladies that have joined us, maybe some just recently, there may be someone who has just been going along as if this were an ancient history lesson. They don't have this perspective. They don't have this confidence, this buoyancy. They don't understand the great masterpiece that you're weaving in their lives, and they're longing for it, and they haven't taken that next step, if there is anyone here today that needs to know the saving power of Jesus Christ and the filling of the Holy Spirit in your lives that will equip you and enable you, not just for that day when you will pass from this life to the next, but will equip you to live life today, would you just slip your hand up so we can pray for you? If there's anyone here, let me tell you, there is no shame in raising your hand. Every one of us has done this at one time or another. Come to the end of ourselves and say, God, I need your help. If there's anyone here today that hasn't yet received Jesus as their Savior, I'd like to give you that opportunity right now. Just slip your hand up. Anyone else? Okay. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, that it is through your death, your life, your death, and your resurrection that we have these perspectives. We have this hope in our lives. And we thank you, Jesus, that you came into this world, the greatest and most glorious of all the ages, and you emptied yourself. And you denied yourself in order that you would put us first, that we would be that joy set before you that you endured the cross for, despising the shame. And you have sat at the right hand of the Father now, and that you are working in our lives. We thank you that it is through the celebration of this communion, through this partaking of the bread and of the drink, that we celebrate the work that you did for us. We remember, we reflect, we look inside, we look behind, and then we look forward and we look up. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done and all that we remember you for this day and in this communion service. We ask this now in Jesus' name.